Dave's advice, and I've left my cape back in the pew. I was feeling a little bit like Napoleon up here with the cape on, but at any rate, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read this morning verses 21 through 23 as we edging our way toward the conclusion and the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning, knowing that you are the true and the living God, and that there is none beside thee. Thanking you that you have revealed yourself to us in a book, in the word, the written word of God, and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. But we couldn't know the living word apart from the written word, and we thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our hearts and our minds and applies these things to us. And we pray now, Lord, this morning that you would guide us in our understanding of your word, in your revelation of yourself, of your truth, of your salvation, of all that you have provided in Christ for us. And may we be faithful to seek your face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us a warning. Perhaps one of the most sober warnings in all of Scripture. Now, the Scriptures truly have many warnings. There are many warnings in the Old and New Testament. There are many warnings about many different things. Most certainly, and most notably, the warning of the great judgment at the end of the age, that there will be a day when each and every one of us will stand before the true and the living God, our Creator. We are warned from beginning to end of this day that is coming. So there are many warnings in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, many warnings in Scripture. This is perhaps especially a sobering warning because it implies or it teaches that there are going to be some, and not just some, but even many, who are going to come on that day and actually think that they should be accepted. That they actually will have deceived themselves into thinking that they had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when they did not. You know, we, in one hand, we look at the many warnings in the Bible about those who shake their fist at God and who refuse to submit and who are arrogant in their hatred of God. And we look at them and we say, yes, the Scriptures warn that, but they kind of do that knowingly. They just kind of go down the road knowing they hate God. But here we seem to have a group of people who really thought that they had some sort of a connection with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get to the end, of course, when it really matters, and they find that they didn't. That's a sobering warning. Very sober. But I want to, by way of introduction this morning, I just want to say a word about warnings generally, because I think it helps us keep this in perspective. I want to emphasize here in this at this point the purpose of warnings in Scripture. The purpose is not to question the salvation of every believer, if I could put it that way. In other words, the purpose of the warning is not to shake the assurance of true believers. That's not the purpose of warnings. Or let me put it this way. God did not intend that everybody in the body of Christ would be shaking their whole way to the judgment until they actually hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." As if there is no possible assurance of salvation on this side of glory. And I want to say that that is not His purpose. In fact, I want to suggest to you, biblically, assurance is the norm for the true believer. We should have assurance of salvation. Okay? Rather, warning passages are given to awaken those who have false assurance. There are going to be, not just some, but according to the Bible, many who are going to have a feeling of assurance who will be lost. And the warning passages are given to us over and over again to remind us to make sure that we're not one of them. It is to awaken those who have false assurance. And we might say it this way, and this is especially healthy in regard to believers, it causes all of us to examine ourselves. And we ought to examine ourselves. As the Bible teaches, we ought to examine ourselves whether or not we really are in the faith, whether or not we truly have the work of God wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether we truly are born again, born from above. Now the Bible gives us many, many, many ways by which we can measure ourselves. And again, by the Spirit, only by the Spirit and through prayer. But we are called to examine ourselves carefully. And these warnings are meant to remind us of the need to do that. So let's keep this in balance. The idea here is not that nobody can have assurance of salvation and that, you know, everyone... No, the idea is let us examine ourselves continually and let us have a healthy fear of the judgment to come, even though we do have in Christ, and if we walk according to the truth and so according to the Spirit, we do have true and genuine assurance of salvation based on nothing but the blood of Christ and His work upon Calvary. Now, having said that, let me observe a couple things about this particular warning before I get into the main outline. And that is, first of all, observe, this is the third warning that Jesus gives at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount, as I've said over and over again, the Sermon on the Mount is really a statement of what true righteousness is. In other words, the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. The theme of the sermon, you could say, is Matthew 5:20, where he says that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. So it's a statement of what righteousness is necessary to enter the kingdom. And he gives these three warnings at the end of the sermon. And they're not only a warning, they're also an invitation. But they are especially a warning. And the first warning is that there, make sure you enter through the narrow gate. In other words, the warning here in verses 13 and 14 is there's only one way into the kingdom. It's a narrow way. It's a narrow gate and a narrow way. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests, it's like a turnstile. You can only go in alone, and you can't take anything with you, including self. Okay, you must die to yourself. That's why it's narrow, right? So he says, make sure you look for this gate, because you won't stumble into the kingdom. You won't stumble into the gate. You must seek it. And he says there are going to be many that are even going to seek it and aren't going to find it. Few there be that find it. So the first warning is, make sure you enter the right gate, okay? Because there are going to be a lot of people that enter the wide gate. And then he gives a second warning in verses 15 through 20, where he says, not only is there a narrow gate, but there are going to be many false prophets. There are going to be people that come to you, okay, like in sheep's clothing, okay, looking like sheep, and pointing you in a direction that's actually going to point down the broad way rather than the narrow way. In other words, there are going to be many that are actually going to lead you away from the narrow gate. So keep that in mind, okay? There are going to be many false prophets. And he explains, as we saw last week, how you can know a false prophet. Now he gives a third warning, and this warning is that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. A warning here about self-deception. And I should observe in relation to this warning that it gives us, I think, an insight into the first two. Okay? In other words, I think it gives us an insight into why the gate is narrow. Okay, there, you say, why is the gate narrow? Well, it's because profession of the Lordship of Christ is not sufficient to enter the kingdom. It requires true submission to the Lordship of Christ. It doesn't mean perfection. Okay? It means born again. You must actually submit your life and heart to Christ in truth. You must obey Him. Okay? That's why the gate is narrow. In other words, there are going to be many that are going to be on the broad way, actually thinking they're on the narrow way because they profess Christ as Lord. But in reality, they're not obeying Him. They're not walking with Him. And so that's part of the reason, I believe, that the gate is narrow. It also gives us insight into the second warning, because I think it tells us largely, not exhaustively perhaps, but largely, and I think this is true as you look at all of Scripture in the Old and New Testament about false prophets and false teachers. It tells us something about the message of false prophets. In other words, false prophets are going to tend to suggest to people that all that is necessary is profession. And that really it's not necessary in order to enter the kingdom to repent. It's not necessary to be changed. It's not necessary to be born again. It's not necessary to have this true righteousness. It's just enough to make a profession. Now again, I don't think that's the exhaustive teaching of false prophets, but that's what I would say most of it, if not all of it, tends toward, as I pointed out before. The false prophets, almost to a T, or almost to an individual in the Old Testament, always had a purely positive message. They said what people wanted to hear. They told them, and this is Jeremiah 23, maybe the most fundamental passage in the Bible on false prophets, where their message was simply this: God loves you even if you don't repent. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace, even though you don't repent from your sin. Now that is the message of the false prophet. And I'm suggesting that these people that come to the gate in that day, or come to the Lord in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I'm guessing that this is the message that they received from these prophets, these false prophets. They were led into believing that they had done what was necessary to enter in at the straight gate, and in reality, they were on the broad way. And let me also just observe the structure of these verses in verses 21 to 23. Very typical of what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins in verse 21 with a warning, a statement. And then in verses 22 and 23, he gives a reason for that warning. So the warning in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Notice he gives this just blanket statement. You might say it's a propositional statement. In other words, he gives it both negatively and positively. Not everybody who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter, but the one that is going to enter is the one who does the will of my Father. Now the reason he gives this warning, okay, the warning that not everybody is going to enter who says, Lord, Lord, is because there are going to be many who come saying, Lord, Lord, thinking that they're going to enter the kingdom. And so the reason he gives the warning is because he knows that this is going to happen. Okay, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so here we have the reason he gives the warning. So I want to consider this warning under three headings. And let me put it this way. There are given to us here in verses 21 to 23 three reasons that these professors were rejected. There are three reasons that these professors were rejected by Christ at the day of judgment. And they are this. They are, first of all, number one, they did not submit to Christ. Secondly, they did not serve Christ. And third, they did not know Christ. Now let me observe, and I'll say this again at the end, but I want to suggest to you that the three are in essence one. Those three reasons are in essence one. In other words, we might put it this way, that to submit to Christ is to serve Christ, and to serve Christ is to know Christ. There's no such thing as a person who submits to Christ who doesn't serve him. And there's no such thing as a person who serves him who doesn't know him. Okay, all three are, although they may not be equivalent, they are connected. They're like, they're impossible to be separated. They always come together. But I want to look at these one by one briefly this morning. First of all, observe that these professors did not submit to Christ. Okay? And we would begin to notice that they did make a profession. Okay? They made a profession of Christ as Lord. They made a good profession. In fact, it's a profession that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. They professed him, it says, Lord, Lord. They said unto him, Lord, Lord. Now, first of all, the word Lord implies, especially in this context, that they really did believe that he was Lord. In other words, this isn't just a respectful title. This is the idea of God, that they understood him as Adonai, that they understood him as God and Lord of all. They confessed him as God. And they confess that he is, in fact, the Lord of all, the only God, the true God, the living God. In other words, they had what I would say, at least at this point, an orthodox confession, an orthodox belief. Okay? These weren't pagans. These weren't polytheists. These weren't pantheists. These had a orthodox faith, if you will, an orthodox belief system, as it were. And I think especially the two words together, Lord, Lord, repeated, suggests a sense of sincerity. That there was a sense at some level of sincerity that they really did, or they really thought they did, believe this. Okay. Oftentimes when you see two names together in Scripture like that, it suggests intimacy, or it suggests sincerity. I think of, when Jesus said to Martha, when he answered Martha, he said, Martha, Martha. You know, you can just tell there was a sense of intimacy there, a sense of, he knew Martha, and even as he was rebuking her. And the implication here seems to be that these people thought at some level they had an intimate relationship with Christ. Again, I think this adds to the sobriety of it. Okay, this isn't someone that was shaking their fist at God and denying his existence, as it were. This is somebody who apparently thought that they really did have a relationship with Christ. And we should point out that profession of Christ as Lord is in fact necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, in other words, it is true that nobody will enter the kingdom of heaven without making that profession in this life. It is true that, according to Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, but that's after that's after death. It is required in this life, before death, to in fact confess and profess Christ as Lord, even as Paul says in Romans 10. It is necessary to profess him as Lord, and you cannot enter the kingdom without it. But the point here is that there are going to be many that even though they have that profession will still not enter. And in other words, there's something more required than mere profession. And to give you a really simple analogy or a simple example, when I went to Russia a few years ago, It was required of me to get a visa from the Russian embassy and had to go through all that paperwork. And they had to, as I understand it, it's basically like an invitation. You have to be invited to come. You know, so I had to fill out all this information. I had to get a visa. Now, I also needed a passport. Now, if I would have gotten off the plane there in Moscow and I would have just handed my passport, and they said, that's great, we need your passport, but where's your visa? You see, and that's kind of where these people are. You know, they got the passport, but they don't have the visa. Okay, they did make a necessary profession. It's necessary to profess Christ as Lord. But they didn't have all that was necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, it's not good enough to just have a passport. You must have a visa. Well, what was it that they lacked? They did not do the will of the Father. They did not do the will of the Father. In other words, they had what was necessary at one level, but they did not have all that was necessary. It is not enough to profess Christ as Lord. He must, in fact, be Lord of your life. Now, again, that can be taken to an extreme. In other words, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. What it does mean is we're born again. What it does mean that the law of God is written on the heart and that we truly do want to obey and love God with all the heart. Okay? That is what they did not have. There was an emptiness of their profession. They did not do the will of the Father. They professed Him as Lord but did not submit to Him as Lord. As it says in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord and do not what I say?" And in essence, that's where these people were. They were people who called Him Lord. They made a profession of Him as Lord, but they did not obey Him. Their lives were not submitted to Him. Their profession was empty. It had no substance. And this is exactly, again, I would point out exactly how the New Testament pictures the false prophets or the false teachers in the New Testament as those who will, in the name of grace, encourage licentiousness. In other words, obedience in the mind of these people at the end of the age, obedience will not be necessary to enter the kingdom. Listen, obedience is necessary. Holiness is necessary. That's not salvation by works. It's simply this, that if you're born again, if you are truly born again, justified by Christ, you are a changed person. Not perfect, but you are changed. And you must bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, it's evidence that you haven't been born again. Okay? And that is the part of the gospel that is left out. Well, it says that they did not do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? We might ask that question. What is the will of the Father? And there are a lot of ways we could answer that from Scripture. And in fact, as I pointed out often, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, remember that we are continually reminded over and over again, we're given illustrations, we're given precepts, we're given positive and negative aspects. What does it look like? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be in the kingdom? What does it mean to be born again? What does it look like? We have illustrations from beginning to end. We have precepts from beginning to end. Listen, this is how we examine ourselves. Okay. There are types of all of the different kinds of apostates all through the Scriptures. And so we look to the Scriptures. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? And of course, there are many answers we could give from the Bible, but let me just give you a couple. First of all, again, I think of Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That's what's required. Listen, the fact that we depend completely, 100%, on the finished work of Christ, which is true, that is our salvation. The fact that we depend on that utterly does not mean that we are exempt from doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. On the contrary, it makes it all the more required. We can't say, I believe in the blood of Christ and I trust in Christ and then go live how we please. That, scripturally, is an anomaly. It's an impossibility. It's hypocrisy. It's saying I'm in the light while I walk in darkness, 1 John 1. Okay? We must do those things. Okay? Or John 6:40, where Jesus said, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So it certainly includes true, genuine faith in Christ, in the Son. John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Say, what is the evidence that we are in Christ? His word abides in us, and we abide in his word. We ask what we will, and he gives it to us. John 15. "Herein is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit." A true believer bears fruit. What is that fruit? That fruit is ultimately righteousness, which takes us all the way back to, again, the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is about what true righteousness looks like. Okay? It is the poor in spirit. It is those that mourn for their sin. It is the meek. It is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who love mercy. Okay? It's all of these things. It's the person that doesn't lust after women. It's the person that does forgive and that does bless their enemy. It's the one that does pray in truth and not in hypocrisy like the Pharisees. It is the person that doesn't worry and that isn't living for this kingdom on this earth, but that is actually seeking God's kingdom. Matthew 6:33. It's all of these things. Listen, this is what a true believer produces. Not in perfection, we're not perfect, but these people lacked that. They did not produce it because they were not born again. And just as Jesus says just before this, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and every bad tree brings forth corrupt fruit. And a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. And listen, these people did not bring forth fruit. They had a profession, but it was empty. It's like putting a label on an orange tree and calling it an apple tree. But that doesn't make it an apple tree, does it? It just makes it an apple tree with an orange tree label. These are unbelievers with a believing label. That's all it is. They were people who did not really in their hearts love God or desire the things of the Lord. They were simply empty professors. Okay? Now let me secondly point out that not only did they not submit to Christ, they did not serve Christ. Now I find this interesting because what they point to is their service for Christ. Look at verse 22. It says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. They really thought that they served Christ. In other words, they claimed to have served Christ. I think it's interesting. Jesus here does not contradict their claim. He doesn't say, "No, you never did those things." Now, whether they did them or not, or whether they did them in the power of Satan or whatever, I don't intend to explore here this morning. But the point is, they did do these things, I believe. In other words, they actually did prophesy and or preach in the name of Christ. They actually cast out demons in the name of Christ. And they actually did perform many miracles. The word in the Greek is power, dunamis. But it's often the word in the New Testament for miracles. In other words, they did many great things. They did many miraculous things. Now, we know this is possible, by the way, and I just observe that we know it's possible for an unbeliever to do such things. We know that God actually spoke through Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet back in the book of Numbers. And yet God put his word in his mouth, right? We know that Judas Iscariot went out with the other 12 in the Gospels and went across the land doing miracles, casting out demons, preaching the gospel, even though he was lost. We know that in the end of the age, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are going to be those who do mighty miracles in the power of Satan. and that are going to deceive many. We know that this is possible. Okay? So these people did these things. But notice, doing great things in the name of Christ, this is very important. Doing great things in the name of Christ is not the same as serving Christ. Remember that. Doing great things, and even, we should point out, not just great things, but truly good things. Doing great things and good things in the name of Christ is not the same as serving Christ. These people did great things. And they did good things. I think we would all agree that all these things were good. It doesn't say they prophesied falsely, by the way. It doesn't say that they were false teachers. As far as we know, they were orthodox. Maybe included both kinds. But the idea here is that they were doing good things. But that is not the same as serving Christ. And let me give you an analogy of what I think is going on here. I think they fundamentally misunderstood the nature of what it means to serve Christ. Okay? Doing something in the name of Christ is not necessarily serving Christ. And let me give you an example. This is not a perfect example, but I think it gets the point across. If I owned a business, and to make the illustration simple and easy, let's pretend I own a business that mows lawns. And you're my employee, and you come to me in the morning, every morning, and I give you a list of the lawns you're supposed to mow that day. And I give you the list, your first morning, here's your list, go out and mow these lawns. Here are the addresses, here's what you're supposed to do. Go out and do it, come back at the end of the day. And through the day, I'm getting phone calls. Where are your guys? Nobody's here to mow my lawn. And you come back to me, and at the end of the day, and okay, I mowed a lot of lawns today. Well, which lawns did you mow? Well, I went to this house and this house and this house. Well, none of them are on the list. Okay. You say, well, I did all those lawns in your name. I put your sign out front. I did it in the name of your business. Yeah, but you didn't do my will. My will was for you to do these particular lawns in this particular way, not to just go out and mow. See, that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people do what they want to do. They just do it in the name of Christ. And they may even be good things, but that doesn't mean that's serving Christ. That's serving themselves in the name of Christ. And you know what motivates that? I guarantee you what motivates it. A desire for greatness. Because all these lawns over here that he asked me to mow, they might have been just little back in the, in the corner lot, dungy old house. No, I want to mow the doctor's house, the politician's house, the big house. No, I want you to mow what I want you to mow. See, the goal here is not greatness. The goal is not to do great things for God. God doesn't need your great things. He doesn't need my great things. What he wants is you. Period. Your complete submission to his will. Whatever it costs and wherever it leads. No matter how small you may be in the eyes of the world. You know what? God often asks us to do little things that never get observed by anybody. And you do them not because you want to impress anybody. You do them because he's your Lord. He's the master. I'm the slave. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what I'm going to do. Listen, he doesn't call us to great things. He calls us to faithfulness. And listen, that is what these people did not do. They were not faithful. They didn't obey Christ. They didn't do his will. They did their will. They just did it in the name of Christ. What Christ asks of us, I guarantee you, in the eyes of the world, is mundane. I mean, really, think about it. I mean, look, I'll just give you an example. which really summarizes what Christ calls us to. Titus chapter 2, I love these verses, because it kind of includes everything. Verse 11 of Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, to the world, that just sounds awfully boring. You mean what you're requiring of me is simply to deny worldliness and ungodliness and live soberly and righteously? Yeah. That fundamentally wraps up what God asks of us. Notice, he doesn't say here, prophesy, do miracles, cast out demons, do great things. This is what the grace of God calls us to. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his possession, zealous for good deeds. Listen, it's all through this passage. The one thing that God is, that he calls us to, is true holiness. That has to do with the way I treat my wife and the way I treat my children and the way I treat my next door neighbor and the way I treat, it has to do with daily living. It doesn't have to do with doing great things for God. Now, listen, when we are faithful, oftentimes, truly, God does do great things through us. But the glory of it is when it's his work and not mine. Listen, it's not about my vision or your vision. It's about we're just being faithful. And if the Lord calls me to a little place, I want to go to that little place and I want to do the best that I can for the glory of God until he calls me to another place. It doesn't matter how much it pays. It doesn't matter what people think. It's irrelevant. But see, this is not the attitude that these false professors had. They wanted to do great things. They did them in the name of Christ, but they didn't do them in obedience to God. They didn't do them in obedience to him. They were, in fact, disobedient, and they didn't serve Christ, even though what they did in the name of Christ. Believe me, there is a world of difference between what they did and what Christ calls us to. We are to serve Christ. That leads us to the third point here. Not only did they not submit to Christ, not only did they not serve Christ, but they also did not know Christ. And by the way, actually, before I make this point, I just want to observe, and I meant to do this in the last point, but if you observe what Jesus says when he confesses to them, he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I just want to observe this point. This is back in the previous point here. I forgot to point this out. I want to observe this. Notice that these false professors pointed to their works. And Christ also pointed to their works. They had a misunderstanding of the nature of what good works were. In their mind, good works were good things that were done in the name of Christ, and they were great things. But what Christ was looking for was purity. What Christ was looking for was humility and submission and holiness, purity, all these things. But they both, I just want you to observe, that Christ also pointed to their works, but in a different way. Well, then that leads us to the third point, and that is that they did not know Christ. They did not submit to Christ. They did not serve Christ, and now they did not know Christ. Verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word there, when it says he will declare, the word is actually profess. It's the homologeo. It's actually the idea of confessing or professing. It's almost as if he's going to profess to the professors that, "You may profess that you know me, but I am professing that I do not know you." So he So Christ here makes a profession, and his profession is the only one that matters. And he says, I do not know you. Notice he does not say, I knew you once and now I don't know you. These weren't people who lost their salvation. These are people he never knew. I know you not. These aren't people that, you know, that were born again and then somehow lost their faith or lost their salvation. These are people who were never born again. God, Christ never knew them. And so here again, the point being that the most important thing is not, maybe not just that we know Christ, but really the essence is that Christ knows us. That we are born again. Consider John 15:16. Just point out a couple of verses. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now notice, he says, look, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And the evidence that he chose you, and that he knows you, and that he will profess to know you in that day, the evidence of that is that you actually do bring forth fruit. That you bring forth fruit according to his word. And for someone to say, I know Christ, is irrelevant if Christ does not know them. That is, if you really don't bring forth fruit. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Christ knows those who are his. Those whom he has planted. Those who belong to him, those who truly know him and trust him and walk with him. And so let us again observe that to know Christ is to serve Christ, and it is to submit to Christ. Again, it's the reason that the gate is narrow, because it is a complete, unchanging submission to the lordship of Christ in our lives. That is really what salvation is. It is to submit to him as Lord of our lives, to do his will and not our own. Listen, there are going to be many that are going to have an outward show, but in the end, we're going to find had no internal love or knowledge of Christ. Listen, it's not whether or not you do things in the name of Christ. It's whether you know him, whether you walk with him, obey him, cling to him, live for him. I was reminded as I was studying this message of Fanny Crosby's hymn, My Savior First of All. So she says, she writes this, when my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile shall be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails of his hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepare for me a mansion in the sky. And I want to ask you this today. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? We live in an age that is so busy. Everyone is busy, busy, busy. But listen, the question is not, in the end, the question is not all the great things you have done in the name of Christ. The question is this, do you know him? Do you walk with him? Do you love him? Do you have the same desire that Fanny Crosby has? When she says, oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face, the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for his mercy, love, and grace Listen, we must know him. In that day, when the day of judgment comes, whether we die, whether we're raptured, or however the Lord takes us, in that day, nothing else will matter. Nothing else will matter. Not our education, not our monetary position, not our success in the eyes of the world, not our success in the eyes of the church, not in our knowledge, not in anything. Listen, the only thing that will really matter is, do I know Christ? So I challenge you this morning to examine yourself, to examine your own heart, even as he calls us to do throughout the Word of God. Listen, it's going to be too late for those people in that day when they come before the throne. It's going to be too late to examine. So let us be careful to examine our own hearts. And again, as I point out in the beginning, don't want to suggest at all that we can't have true assurance. Listen, we must have true assurance. Let us seek true assurance of salvation. But let us not deceive ourselves. Let us not think that because we know a lot or because we do a lot, that means that we know Christ. We must obey him and submit to him. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow before you, we do thank you for this reminder, this warning. Father, so often we have a tendency to view warnings in Scripture as kind of a negative thing. And in some respects, I suppose they are, but they really are a measure of your grace. What would we think of someone who knew of dangers and didn't warn us? Father, you in your grace and your mercy and your goodness have revealed to us these things and have warned us over and over again of these things so that we would not fall into these traps, into these dangers. Father, so we thank you for all that you have given to us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would truly keep us and draw us to yourself. I pray, Lord, if there be any here this morning that does not know you as their Lord, as their Savior, that they would this day submit their hearts to you, that they would see their need of a Savior, or that they would see their sin before a holy God, and they would acknowledge that sin and turn from it and put their faith in Christ, who is the only payment for sin, and that they might truly put their faith and trust in you and repent of all their sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that they might seek your face this day. Father, I do pray that you would help us, all of us, day by day, to examine our hearts and to seek your face above all else. Let us not be distracted by the things of this life, by the things of this world, no matter how important they may seem. Let us not be distracted from seeking first the kingdom of God in everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.